Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we'll go right to our phone callers. First up today, Ben, St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Ben.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I just had a quick question kind of about something that I've been reading. I'm not even sure of the passage. I couldn't remember it offhand, but it has to do with signs in the heavens and the earth, to do with changes in weather patterns, increases in earthquakes. I just wanted to get your take on it to see if you think what has been happening recently, you know, within the past few years is a sign of something to come, or, you know, what your opinion on that would be.
Well, first of all, the signs delineated in the Olivet Discourse by Jesus Christ have nothing whatsoever to do with the present day. And secondly, I don't think you'd want to use earthquakes as a barometer, because according to all the evidence that is extant today, earthquakes of magnitude 7.0 or greater have remained fairly constant in our time. In fact, there are some fairly compelling arguments that earthquake activity has actually decreased in the last century. As far as global warming is concerned, I think as students of the Bible and students of modern culture, we should learn to ask the right questions and ask them in the right order. So if we ask the question, is global warming a reality, the answer is a qualified yes. But the operative word here is qualified. What we're experiencing is a slight warming trend, but we have to exercise extreme caution in the extrapolation of trends. For example, if you go back to the first Earth Day, which was in the 70s, it was observed amid the specter of a looming ice age. In fact, 4 years after the first Earth Day, Time magazine pontificated that the telltale signs of an ice age were evident everywhere. So I think it's really important, especially for Christians, not to fall for sophistry and sloppy journalism. We should be arbiters of that which corresponds to reality, or that which is indeed verifiably true. As far as the Bible is concerned, it doesn't give us any clue as to when Jesus Christ is going to return or appear a second time, only that he will appear a second time, and therefore we have to be faithful and fruitful in the meantime. We need to be prepared as though he might come in the next millisecond, and prepare as though his coming is a long way off. That's the attitude we should have.
Okay, well, that actually was a very good answer, and that really does help me out a lot. I appreciate that.
You got it, Ben. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. Richard next, Aurora, Colorado. Hi, Richard.
Hello, how are you doing?
Good, thank you.
Do you believe in the rapture?
Well, it depends on what you mean by rapture. If you mean a pre-tribulational rapture, no, I do not. I think that's reading into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, or John 14, a paradigm which doesn't have any basis in reality, a paradigm in which two-thirds of the Jewish people will shortly be eradicated in a Holocaust massacre while Jesus's people relax in heavenly mansions. I think that's a frightful imposition on the integrity of our Savior in the Scriptures. And neither Paul's portrait of paradise nor our Savior's mansion metaphor is intended to convey a temporary safe haven in heaven away from a seven-year Holocaust on earth. Rather, they represent a glorious picture of a new heaven and a new earth in which the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. Not only that, I think when Jesus says, do not be amazed at this, a time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out, some will rise to live and some will rise to be condemned, I think that that is a very clear passage of Scripture. It's unambiguous, and we should always interpret the cloudy in Scripture, if it's cloudy for you, in light of that which is clear? So, short answer, no, I don't hold to a pre-tribulational rapture.
All right, God bless.
God bless you. Thank you for your call. I've written about this in the Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to John in Topeka, Kansas. Hi, John.
Hello, Hank. Glad to be on, and thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I just had a question. I was with some brothers at a Bible study recently, and we got on the subject of dreams and such. And my question was, if you have a dream and you commit a sin in your dream, say you have a nasty argument with your boss or something, now I know, you know, if you actually do that, that's sin, and you need to repent. If you actually think that, you know, it's also a sin, you need to repent. But, you know, how does your dream life factor into that kind of thing? Would that be considered sin, or just is that outside the realm of that?
Well, it really depends, but let me say this, that what we do in our conscious waking hours oftentimes affects what we dream about. And so what I would do is simply confess my sin, because I recognize that there are all kinds of sins I commit every single day that I'm completely unaware of. In that sense, there are not only sins of commission, but there are also sins of omission. So there are all kinds of things that I could do that I failed to do, and therefore I confess my sin. I can't remember or account for every one of them, but I confess my sins, those that I'm particularly concerned about, that God brings to my remembrance, I confess verbally. But there are a lot of other sins I say, Lord, I'm a sinner, please forgive me and help me. Conform me more and more to the image of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to go back to the phone lines and talk to Michael. He's listening in Calgary, Alberta. Hi, Michael.
Yes, hello, Mr. Hanegraaff.
Hello.
First of all, I'd like to really thank you for your ministry. I just wanted to quickly let you know that you know, your faith and submission to God has helped me through some very difficult times in my life, and you've really helped to strengthen my faith, and I just love you, and God bless you.
Thank you so much. Bless you.
Thank you, Hank. And I'd like to ask a quick question. I've been asked this by a couple different people, and I really just don't know how to answer it. It's just the origin of man after the flood. You know, since, you know, Noah's family was the only one that survived, you know, how come we have, you know, different races, and we have black people, we have Asian people, and you know, there's people all over the world post-flood. I really don't know how to even approach that question.
Well, I think the first thing that you should always make clear whenever you broach this particular question is that in a biblical worldview, we see people as people. We have different genetic proclivities, but we're all just people. But in terms of why we have different genetic proclivities, think Tower of Babel, which caused different people to be scattered all over the world and therefore drawn a fraction of the gene pool. Geneticists often call this the founder principle. So groups isolated because of the confusion of their languages, they only draw upon a fraction of the total gene pool. So that's one of the explanations. Of course, evolutionists believe that this is a function of the evolutionary process, that some races are headed for extinction, as only the strong survive. And that's why you had Thomas Huxley, who was Darwin's bulldog, say no rational man cognizant of the facts believes that the average Negro is the equal, still less the superior, the white man. And then he went on to say it's simply incredible to think that he'd be able to compete successfully with his bigger-brained, smaller-jawed rival in a contest carried on by thoughts and not by bites. So the evolutionary paradigm says survival of the fittest in the struggle for existence. So there's a hierarchy of races, but that's not the biblical worldview. We're just all people in a biblical worldview. And in the biblical worldview, there are changes within kinds, but there aren't changes from one kind to another kind. So a monkey doesn't become a man, and a lower race doesn't evolve into a higher race. That's part of the evolutionary paradigm. It has no basis whatsoever in reality, and certainly no part of a Christian worldview.
Okay, so basically, I'm just looking at Babel. I mean, that's kind of when people got scattered and how they kind of, I guess, got used to the in their own environment, I guess. Would that be a good way to...
Well, they get isolated, and as a result of being isolated in groups, they only draw upon a fraction of the gene pool. I mean, that's a theory by geneticists. I mean, I can't say that with 100% certainty, but that is one of the theories. What I'm saying, however, is that the changes within humankind are changes that are horizontal and not vertical, so that we don't change from one race into another race, but there are changes within people, but we're still all people. And therefore, all people made in the image of God should be afforded the same worth in our view. But again, there are various views on this. The biblical worldview is people are just people, and the genetic distinctions are a function of what happened at the Tower of Babel. That's at least one explanation. Coming to Station Break, we'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on BAM.
The Church of Almighty God, also known as Eastern Lightning, is a socially subversive pseudo-Christian cult. It follows a self-proclaimed female Christ whose heretical doctrines incite violence. Denying the Trinity and biblical authority, Eastern Lightning uses psychological intimidation, disrupts families, and has even perpetrated physical assaults. In graphic language, the counterfeit Christ exhorts followers to abandon their families and devote themselves to recruiting new converts, branding those who refuse as worthless. You can read more about the iron rod of this false almighty God in a special print issue of the Christian Research Journal. To receive your copy, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him.
to receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And let's go right back to the phone lines. Next up is Joe, listening in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Hi, Joe.
Yeah, my question is, the last chapter of Job, who is Leviathan?
Well, I think what's important if you're looking at either Behemoth or Leviathan is to note the literary progression of the book of Job. That literary progression moves from creation to creatures to the cherub who once ranked first in the order of creation, of course, that is Satan. And to Job, the primal monster of the land, like the primal monster of the sea, in other words, Leviathan and Behemoth, were mere pets on a divine leash. And so in the literary progression of the Bible, the monster is vanquished, very much like what Isaiah says, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent, God will slay the monster of the sea. And I think that's precisely what's going on in Job. In interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture, the literary personification of Satan becomes readily apparent.
So that doesn't mean there was some literal sea serpent that existed back then, does it?
No, this is a personification of Satan. And I say that because I think that there's ample warrant for that when you interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. So in Genesis, for example, he's presented as an alluring serpent that tempts humanity to fall into lies of perpetual sin terminated by death. In the Psalms, he's portrayed as a multi-headed monster opposing the purposes of God. In Isaiah, which I just mentioned, he's a coiling serpent emerging out of the primal waters. In Revelation, he's a red dragon that personifies the extremities of evil. So Leviathan and Behemoth are not dinosaurs, as some suppose, but they're personifications that illustrate a metaphysical reality. And that metaphysical reality is Satan, who's a very real being, albeit a spiritual being. So there are personifications of him in many different ways, as just mentioned in various passages in the Bible, and the personification as Leviathan has ample warrant throughout biblical literature, including the passages that I mentioned in Isaiah and certainly in the book of Job.
Okay, that makes sense. It's kind of what I thought. Also, real quick, when did all the different nationalities come out, like American Indians and, you know, people that lived on other islands? Did that happen at the Tower of Babel?
Again, as I said to the earlier caller, the differences in terms of genetic makeup or the changes within humankind still keep us all as people with just different genetic proclivities. And the actual genesis of that, if you will, for many, is what happened with the diffusion of languages that happened at the Tower of Babel. That's often, as I mentioned earlier, spoken about as the founder principle. So people draw on a portion of the gene pool and therefore have different genetic proclivities. And from that, we have the differences in people. I don't even like to use the word race, by the way. My sense is that we can use biblically the word race in terms of running the race, but I like to think of people as just people. Some have blonde hair, some have blue eyes, some have brown hair, brown eyes, different pigmentation, but we're all just people. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk next to Cole, listening in Lincoln, Nebraska. Hi, Cole.
Hi, Hank. I really appreciate your program. I do have a question, and this sort of an issue, and you know how sometimes something will be on the back burner or you've never heard of it and all of a sudden it just is everywhere. My friend, who's a great research person, he's been talking about Hadi, I believe it's pronounced, who is a god of Allah or a son of Allah who is supposed to return. Are you familiar with that?
Yeah, I spoke at the University of Tehran in Iran, and you know, there are a lot of Shiites there, and they believe in the Twelvers. They recognize 12 imams in their history, the last of whom disappeared in 873. And it's believed that this 12th Imam has continued to live until the present day in a state of hiddenness. And one day he's going to return as the Mahdi, the guided one, and inaugurate a period of righteousness prior to the last judgment. And during that long period of hiddenness preceding his return, religious scholars have been left to provide guidance to the people in regard to law and doctrine. So their view is that the 12th Imam is going to return, and when he does, he's going to put all things to right.
Yes, and my friend said that in looking at Revelation and what they believe, it's like right across the board. If you look at what Revelation says and what Hadi is going to bring about, it's just like right down the line in order, kind of like dominoes, what's going to happen for Christians, what's going to happen on the other side for the Antichrist.
Well, let me tell you the problem with that. If you look at the book of Revelation, you recognize immediately that it was written to seven churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult, and that the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. That's precisely what the first verse of Revelation says. Soon means soon. And then, of course, John goes on to write, he made it known by sending his angel to a servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. And just as soon means soon, near means near. So when Jesus says that the looming apocalypse of the revelation will soon take place, and that the time is near, it's contrary to all decency, to all propriety, to dogmatically declare that his words are meant to convey an event that's going to happen in the far future, or in our time. So I think we need to be very careful that we don't take the words of the Master and twist them in some way, because these are not just ordinary words. These are the words of Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus Christ is not linguistically challenged. So when he says soon or near, that's precisely what he means. If he was talking about something that was going to happen in the 21st century, he would make that abundantly clear, just as he makes abundantly clear at the end of the book of Revelation when he talks about the eternal state, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride beautifully adorned for her husband. So what happens in the book of Revelation in terms of dealing with the near future also cascades into the eternal state, as do all the books of the Bible.
Yes, Hank, and absolutely. I believe that. I'm a Christian. I am ready. But what thing, the thing is, why are all of these people all of a sudden just saying, you know, this Hadi is going to come and bring everything to righteousness or to bear, to make everything good again in the world, and they're bringing so many people in? I guess that's just what is going to happen at the end of time anyway. Or not.
Well, sure. Satan packages and repackages a lie ad nauseum, ad infinitum, and this is what the Twelvers believe. And it is a very common belief amongst Muslims, but it certainly has nothing to do with what the book of Revelation is dealing with, except in principle. Want to go back to the phone lines? Let's talk to Harry in Leawood, Kansas. Hi, Harry.
Hi, Hank. First of all, I really appreciate your show. It's just fantastic.
Thank you.
What's going to happen to my Jewish friends when they pass away?
Well, it has nothing to do with whether someone is a Jew or someone is a Gentile, whether someone's Greek or Dutch. It doesn't have anything to do with whether you're male or female, whether you're slave or free, as Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 3. Abraham only had one royal seed, and that royal seed is Jesus Christ. And if we are in Jesus Christ, we are the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise, whether we're Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. And his point is simply this: it has nothing to do with gender, has nothing to do with genealogy, has nothing to do with whether you're rich or poor or what your station in life is. It has everything to do with whether or not you are in Christ Jesus. That's the point.
Gotcha. Quite some time ago, my mom clipped something out of the paper for me. I had a very close Jewish friend, and it said in that clipping that they were going to have a special time or something where they were going to have a second chance to come to Christ?
Well, no. I mean, there's no special dispensation for anyone. God's not a racist. He doesn't divide people into races. That's the evolutionary paradigm, and then choose one race over another race. No. You know, if you look, for example, in the Old Testament, you have people from Egypt who are considered true Israel. You have people like Rahab, considered true Israel. You have people like Ruth, who was a Moabite, the arch enemy of Israel, considered true Israel. Why? Because they believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel. So it's never a matter of race. It's always a matter of relationship, and God does not show favoritism. In fact, this is the beauty of what Peter discovered when he was shown a vision. And at the end of seeing the vision and understanding its import, he goes, "Ah, now I finally understand that God does not show favoritism." So he accepts all men who love him and do his will. So it's not a matter of showing one group of people favoritism over another group of people based on genealogy. True Israel, one chosen people, one covenant community, always is connected by the cross. On both sides of the cross, you have true Israel. And if we are in Christ, we are the seed of Abraham, heirs according to the promise. That's the promise that we find in Galatians chapter 3, a chapter worth reading very carefully. We're out of time. We look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.